Okay, as we turn to this portion of our worship hour, going to study God's Word a little bit, thankful for the presence of everybody, and want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. I want to talk for a few minutes this morning on each of us doing our part. Thought it might be a good focus this morning as we plan for our gathering tonight to talk about how things are going and some things that we might want to do in the future as a local congregation. Let's talk about something that Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, or rather Paul said to the church at Ephesus in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. The church at Ephesus had a very wonderful beginning, very exciting beginning. In the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, we read about the establishment of the church at Ephesus, and there were so many people being healed and the miracles that were performed there to confirm the message that Paul was giving them. Handkerchiefs that Paul had touched were passed to certain ones, and God's power was enabled. It wasn't just Paul, it was God that was accomplishing these great things. And it became so such a change in the city. There were even some Jewish exorcists who tried to cast out a demon. And he said, "I command you in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches." You remember the demon said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And he stripped them of their clothes and beat them, and they ran out of the house naked. And it became known to all those in the area. And it says that this became known to both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of these who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, talking about their practices of sin. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the piece of them and found it 50, or the price rather of them, and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Can you imagine the kind of change that went over that city since Paul came into town, preaching the gospel and working these miracles and telling them about the wonderful things? And a great church was established at Ephesus. Of course, we find out not only from this epistle, but not only from the book of Acts, but also from the book of Revelation, the church at Ephesus was mentioned, because over time the church began to experience some problems. It fell on hard times spiritually. In Revelation chapter 2, it says, John writing, "The angel of the church at Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary." A lot of great things that he says. He closes by saying, "But this I have against you, that you've left your first love." It's so easy when a congregation accomplishes great things in the Lord, and all glory goes to God, but it's easy for us to kind of transfer some of those things to us. Look what we've done. Look what we've accomplished. We've done some really great things. And now look at us. We've got this building, and we've got a located preacher, and we have all these things that churches are supposed to have as we look at the landscape of religion and our culture around us. And we have really arrived in terms of the church. But what happens is we begin to lose our first love. Well, what is our first love? Well, God is our first love. Jesus is our first love. We, at some point, decide and we transfer these things to ourselves that we've accomplished these things. And we no longer realize that all the good things that happened to us are because we were following Jesus and patterning our lives individually and collectively after the teaching of God's Word. So, among other things, the key to their demise, I believe, lays in this epistle to the Ephesians. I'm looking in chapter 4 now of Ephesus at some words that Paul mentions to them concerning their conduct and what ours should be too. And what Paul is saying here in verse 11 is that God has set up the church in certain fashion for the good of the local congregation. He says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, he gave these things, and some of these things we might think, well, we don't have apostles anymore, but we do. Through the writings of the New Testament, through the actions that they took, the miracles that they worked, they established the church, and Jesus promised that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. But he says here that he did all these things. He gave us the prophets and the evangelists through the word, and we still have pastors and teachers and evangelists. He says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, he gave us all these things that we have, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and you'll notice that all of these particular works, gifts, are in the area of teaching. So we're talking about growing up, learning about Jesus, and maturing in Christ. He gave us these things so that we could live up to God's, to our potential, to what God's goals and dreams for us are. God has dreams for you, just like a parent has, a loving father and a mother has dreams for their little baby. God has dreams for us and what we can accomplish. We so often in our society think that skating by and being normal, you know, I don't want to promote myself as some great person, and so I'll just be this humble person over here, and I won't do much, and I won't try to accomplish much in Christ. We get confused about what humility is. We need to have great ambition in Jesus Christ. We need to desire to become all that God has in mind for you and me to become, with all of our talents, with all of our desires, with all of our hearts. We should not hold back. No, we don't promote ourselves. But to whatever degree others look to us as a pattern of good works, as a pattern of the kind of heart that God wants us to have, that's great. Be a leader is the point I'm making. Don't think that being a leader is promoting yourself. If you're a leader, while you humbly speak the truth in love and live that gospel, you're not promoting yourself, you're promoting God. And we need to understand that. So we need to have great ambition in our walk in life individually and as members of the church. You know that at your job or in your classroom or wherever you might be at any given time, you're likely the only true, clear light. I'm not saying this in the sense of judging any individuals. Understand this. But that is the reality. We live in a dark world, in a very dark generation. Most of the generations have been dark in that sense, but we live in one too. And Peter called this a perverse generation, and ours is too. You can look at television or any other mass media and you can see it. It permeates everything. You go to work and what kind of jokes do you hear? What kind of stories do people like to tell? Why do people like to gossip? Why is all of this true? Because we live in a difficult and dark world. And we need to understand that our ambition is to be a light. And if I don't seek to be all that God wants me to be, I don't want that light to be hidden in a basket. You know, Jesus says you don't turn on a lamp and then cover it in a basket so the light doesn't get out. I think of when I grew up, we had bushel baskets, and we'd pick vegetables in the garden with them, and they were so big, you know, it's a whole bushel. And it just took, as I was a kid, I was just wanting to get through, and it just took forever to fill up that bushel basket. Now, the bushel basket had these vertical slats in them, and it would have maybe a horizontal band around holding it all together. Now, I think of this basket that you put over the light, and each of those slats is something I do to darken the light of Jesus, whether it be sin or compromise are just talking like the world. Oh, it'd be great if we could run out and sin and paint the town red on Friday night, but I'm a Christian, so I can't do those kinds of things. I remember at a gathering of Christians one time, a fellow was laughing and telling stories about when he used to be a blocker when they would run moonshine. Years ago, you would have the guy who would have all the moonshine in his trunk, and then when the police got after him, you needed a blocker. And so this other fellow would get in his car, and he would just block the policeman so the other guy with the booze would get away. And I sat there thinking, man, you're a Christian. I was a little kid at that time. And I was thinking, man, you're a Christian. And you're talking about those like the glory days. Now, our glory days are when we escape sin. When we get away from the thinking of the world that is so destructive and it leads to division and strife and selfishness and hatred. That's what we need to get away from. And so our glory days are in Jesus, not in the old days when we used to run wild doing all the things we wanted. Paul said, you remember the fact that there were days in which you were free in regard to law. You were just free to live any way you want to. This is Romans 6 about verse 20. He says, what did you receive in that? Except the things that are about death and the things that you're ashamed of. Those are the things and we should be ashamed of so many things that we continue to glory in. Yeah, those are my wild rebel days. Well, surely there are things in life that are fun to do. But we need to understand that if the Bible teaches that they're not godly and they're not something that helps in our relationship in advancing the idea of love and forgiveness and godliness, then those are not great things for us to think back on and to remember with great fondness. We need to have great ambition in the church, but I need to understand that I may not be the most talented person in a particular area. Here comes the rub. Everybody wants to have a part if it's what they like to do. I want to be the preacher. I want to be the song leader. I want to be the person whose name's out on the sign in front of the building, or in some way I'm on the website on the homepage or something. I want to be in the spotlight of a local congregation. If I can't do that, then, well, I'll come because I want to go to heaven, but I'm just not going to. Remember a story one time. A fellow told me, he said at his congregation, they had this big tree out front that had been there, you know, years and years and years, and all the kids had played tag, you know, and chase and things around the tree out front in front of the church building, all grown up with the tree. And what happened is they needed more parking, so they needed to take the tree out to make more parking because the church was growing numerically. That's a great thing, isn't it? But alas, somebody didn't like it. There was one fellow who said he did not want to get rid of the tree. And he, in their meetings, he argued against it. But initially, the congregation decided to get rid of the tree. And then Saturday morning, when they were going to cut the big old oak tree down, there he came driving up in his pickup, pulled out his chainsaw, came walking up to the tree. And somebody said, well, John, I didn't really think you'd come here. He said, well, this is the decision of the church. I'm part of the church. And I'm gonna take part in doing this. Sometimes we have these things in a church, my seat, my parking place, or different things that we begin to say are mine. We need to understand, no, this is Jesus. This is God's people, His family, and everything belongs to Him. So my part may not involve always things that I like and I would choose to do if I wrote it all out the way I wanted it to happen. I need to understand that my part is going to be to do my best in whatever place God providentially places me or those that I work with want me to work in. And I may think to myself, well, this is not really where my talent lies. But I need to have the idea that I'm going to do my best to do my part. It says here in verse 16, I want to emphasize this. If you don't have this highlighted, I'd love it if you want to memorize it, but if you at least highlight it, that would be great. Talking about Jesus, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body to the building up of itself in love. Now, I need to emphasize the fact the kind of growth we're talking about here is not primarily numerical growth. We are hung up on numbers. And it is great when somebody obeys the gospel. We got somebody new in the church and they come and they take their part in the assembly. And that's a great thing. I'm not going to try to say that numbers is a bad thing at all. I do not believe that a church that grows numerically is automatically teaching false doctrine. Sometimes we want to explain why those particular congregations got all this activity going on and they're growing numerically and they're having to build a new building and blow out the walls, and well, they must be teaching false doctrine. They must be doing something wrong. I don't think we need to put any limits on what God can do. 3,000 people obeyed the gospel by the day of Pentecost. Their numbers continued to be added to greatly until they were, chapter 9, multiplying. You don't multiply except at least by two. Conservative estimates in Jerusalem within months of Pentecost set the number of Christians at around 10,000 and could have been as many as 50,000. I don't think we need to set limits on the numerical growth that God can accomplish. It's He who accomplishes it, not us. But I want to emphasize that the growth that's talked about here in Ephesus is primarily spiritual growth. And I want to emphasize to you that before a church grows numerically, we must grow spiritually. It's the same thing with your body, okay? You take in nourishment, you get out and exercise. I love kids and how they grow. And we've talked about this before. And you get them against the doorpost and you mark, you know, and you look, and they've grown a quarter of an inch. And they turn around and they are beaming. And what have they done? Well, they've eaten, and they've slept, and they played. They might have done some chores or something like that, but you understand, they really haven't climbed Mount Everest, they haven't swum across the Great Lake or anything noteworthy in that sense, but they're so proud because they've grown. But we understand that they've grown inside before they grew outside. Now, I also want to be careful of this too, because we must not think that, well, I'll grow spiritually so we can grow numerically. We still must not have our fixation on numbers. We need to understand. Or on anything that makes a splash. You know, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, when they wanted to speak in tongues instead of hear prophecy, because prophecy is nothing really noteworthy. A man stands up and says, I've received a message from God and this is it. In the same language, everybody else. But that's not as exciting as seeing Sam get up and preach a lesson in Mandarin or something like that would be. Boy, it would be fantastic, wouldn't it? What he said is that you should not desire those things that might make a big splash among men, but you need to desire those things that edify. He said, I'd rather speak five words to be understood as 10,000 words in a tongue that nobody understands, as impressive as that might be. So the point I'm making is that we need to concentrate on growing spiritually and just let the numerical part take care of itself. And as a congregation, we prepare for it by providing things that are necessary for the congregation to do what we do, seats and things like that, the building and things like that. That's all minor compared to our desire to grow spiritually, and that's dependent upon you and me doing our part. You doing your part to the best of your ability, whatever your talent level is, and me doing my part to whatever my talent level is to the best of my ability. And one of the things we need to learn about doing my part and growing is that in the church, each member is important. Now, I did not say equal. We're not all equal. We're important. In our society, we want to all be equal. We need to understand that that's not what God. We are equal in terms of our devotion to God and our love to God, but each of us has different talents and abilities. God recognizes us. God made us that way. Did you understand that navigating this idea of not being equal in ability is a part of the maturing process in Christ? Okay? When we were little, our parents taught us to share. Okay? When little babies sometimes are set in the midst of a bunch of toys, they want to start gathering all the toys to themselves. And you see some babies that, you know, if they see a child over there by themselves, they'll go over and hand him a toy. Yeah, I'll share. Sometimes you see it's very sweet, isn't it? And that child may learn that, well, if I Well, what if I didn't have this pile of toys around me? What if I only had one toy? Am I going to give that one toy that I have to this child over here that doesn't have anything? Or am I going to go over there and play with them? You know what the human nature is. We tend to want to divide and conquer instead of sharing and experiencing a richness that couldn't exist through divide and conquer. By sharing, by having fellowship. That's what we have in the church. We have fellowship one with another. And that's the way it ought to be. And that's God's, not because we're equal, but because we all are important. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. And he goes on to say, to the one who's not a Jew, I become as not a Jew. That I do all things that I might by all means save some. So what Paul is saying here is that I'm free to live a certain life, but I make myself a servant to those around me. Would you think about that for a minute? Is that what you and I do in the church? Do I make myself a servant of those around me? So that I might, and you say, well, they're already Christians, you're not trying to win. Oh no, they're Christians, but they're not home yet. They're not in heaven yet. There's more work to be done. Just because we get them into the church and into the assembly and a part of the local congregation doesn't mean their place in heaven is set. There's still some more winning to do that must be done. I need you to help me win my race. You need the person next to you and the person across the congregation from you. Amen. There may be some people that you'd say you'd sooner do without. I remember as a young Christian, and particularly as a young preacher, after I'd been at two or three congregations, and they were struggling works, and I thought, you know, I would think of different couples that I would love to take, you know, two or three from this congregation, and two or three from that congregation, two or three, and come over here and form a congregation, and boy, wouldn't it be fantastic. Because you know what, there's two or three that I don't want to come from that congregation, and two or three that I don't want to come from this one, because they're just troublemakers. I want you to understand the fact that we need all kinds. I grow by experiencing interactions with all kinds of people in the world. The nice thing about the church is that there are certain rules that override everything, that of love and of putting the other person first. And if a person egregiously violates these rules sufficiently, they may be withdrawn from it. So we're kind of in a family that encourages general godly conduct. And that's a nice thing. It's just like in your earthly family with you and your kids, okay? You form a secure place for them to grow up and to mature so that you can set them free one of these days and they can know how to behave themselves in the world. I mean, people don't do that, and their children wind up in jail or worse. And we need to understand that's our job. It's an ideal little a secure place to raise your kids. Well, God makes the church, His family, that way too. It's an ideal place if it is ruled by love and forgiveness and patience and all those qualities that are in God and part of Jesus. If it's ruled by that, it's an ideal place for Christians to grow up. Let me tell you something about growing numerically. God is not going to put His newborn babes in churches that are dead. Be like taking a child in a hospital and he needs to go in an incubator to help that child for a period of time. But nobody plugs it up. Nobody operates. They just stick him in there. Well, there's a good chance he'll die. He might not. There's a good chance he'll die. We need to understand that God's going to place His newborn babes in churches that are alive with love and patience and forgiveness. And we are stirring one another up to love and good works like we talked about from Hebrews this morning. That's where God's going to place His newborn babes. Those are the churches that are going to grow numerically. We've got to go spiritually. And the only way we do that is by every member doing his part. Every member doing his part. For time's sake, I'm not going to read 1 Corinthians 12. It talks about the fact that the body of Christ is like our physical body, and we are different members. I have hands and feet. I have knees and elbows, and some of them are pretty and some of them are not. And some of them are pretty to certain people, but not to others. And so there's a marvelous comparison there about in the church, each of us has a part to play and a job to do. And I know we might like to be some other part. I need to recognize that if a part of my gender, a part of where I live, a part of some things that exist about me in life affect my interaction with this group. So I've got to accept that. And so all of us have some limitations. All of us have some limitations. We are submitting to God here. We're not trying to stand out among this crowd particularly, except we're all trying to please God and to find favor in His sight. So we need to work and be thankful to be who we are. And even if I'm an ugly old kidney or an ugly old liver in the church, I'll be thankful to, you know, think about these organs in our body that are not very pretty are the ones that keep us alive. Okay? If my nose is pretty, my nose is not what's keeping me alive. My nose is not purifying my blood. It's not putting oxygen in my blood. It's not beating so that it circulates all. It's not doing those things. So those things that are so vital in the church, I may be that part, and people may. And I'll tell you what, some of the more vital things that you do in church, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, and we'll bring our thoughts to a close. Some of the more vital things of the church are done out in the world, and nobody knows about it, but the one who does it, and God Himself. Those are some of those vital things that lead to the growth of the church and to people becoming interested in seeing the light of Jesus Christ in our lives. And those are things that have nothing to do with standing up and announcing some number and starting this beautiful song or in preaching a sermon or anything like that. What makes us strong? What you think about a runner? What is the dominant characteristic of running that leads to success? Well, it's in that guy's legs, okay? That's what propels him forward and his ability to run. But every part, understand, every part of his body is working. His lungs are taking in air, supplying oxygen, his heart supply, and all of them increase their production during this running process to help that person achieve the fastest possible speed, whether he's running from an elephant or whether he's chasing a finish line, whatever it is. All parts of the body. Now, when he receives an award for running this great distance, do just his legs go up on stage? No. All of him goes up on stage because all of them deserve the prize. We understand in the church that is so. We should never look down on anyone else who isn't able to do what we're able to do. I need to remember the fact that whatever abilities I have been given to me by God anyway. I'm a steward of them. I don't get the glory for that. And even developing those talents and abilities, I don't get glory for that. God has taught me how to do that, and He has motivated me through Jesus Christ to prepare myself and to better myself in so many things. What's the strength of a rope? You see, in this particular kind of rope, that there are many, many pieces of grass. Now, grass is something that's very... I can walk out on the lawn, take a piece, and just break it. No problem. But when you intertwine many pieces of grass, it becomes a strong rope, a rope strong enough to bind. It's the strongest of men. I guess except for Samson when he had long hair. But the point is, a rope can be very strong, not because of the individual parts, but because of the collective working together. Each doing its part. What with a view of standing out? Can you really see any of those little bitty pieces of grass in there? You don't really see that, do you? You see the rope. It is God to God's glory. When we work in the church, and what people see is the church. What people see is and talk about, not, oh, Jeff's a great fella. No, they don't talk about that. That church that y'all are part of is really a great congregation. And it's really an active and loving and enjoyable place to go. And the Word of God is elevated there. And we learn more about the Lord. That's what you want to hear in terms of our action. We need to understand and recognize that each member is important. And it says in Philippians chapter 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. This kind of idea of putting others first is a hallmark of the church. That's what the cornerstone of the church. Jesus put others ahead of himself when he went to the cross. In the same way, this is a great opportunity because these are good people. These are loving people who've accepted Jesus into their life. And yes, they may be struggling with weaknesses. And I may look at, you know, I've not had that problem for many years. But don't look down upon it. I've got other problems. And he may be looking at me while I'm looking at him. He's saying, I haven't had that problem for many years. But the truth of the matter is, we need to appreciate one another. There's something very special about each person who has accepted Jesus into their life. And we need to decide, rather than to criticize and to say he's not doing nearly as good as he ought to be doing, I need to decide how I can encourage him, how I can stir him up to love and good works, to help him be motivated to be a better person. So God gave all these things. And at last, sometimes we hear people say, well, I can't do this or I can't do that. It's almost like the person, you know, you hire to clean your house who immediately comes in and says, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. I've heard of preachers who'd get up the very first thing just, well, I don't go visit brethren, I don't go hold their hand, and I'm a preacher of the gospel, and I just preach the gospel. You kind of get a sour feeling for a person who walks into a room saying, I don't do this, and I don't do that. We need to say and recognize in our minds, in our hearts, I may not have a particular ability. And doing that thing that they want me to do gets me completely out of my comfort zone. But they've asked me to do it. They've entrusted it to me, and I'm going to do my best. Now, I may be a one talent servant in that area, and my best may not be very good. You know what's probably going to happen? They're probably going to find something else for me to do next time. But I want them to know and understand that I did my best. That's my part. My part is not how fantastic and impressive the final product is. My part is giving my all. I've known some other preachers who didn't have that great of vocabulary, didn't have much education, and I don't just mean in secular schools, but just education in general, and didn't have a lot of communication skills, but I tell you what, they went to work. Bettering themselves, learning, increasing their vocabulary, thinking about how they could be better at what they're doing. And yet, even though the final product still wasn't great as a preacher, the congregation loved that man and appreciated all the hard work he was doing because he was trying to do his part. And all of us need to do the same as we work and labor. But there are things that we can do. Here's a funny expression. I say nobody gets fat on excuses, but everybody gets fed up with them quickly. Don't make excuses. Don't talk about what you can't do. Do whatever you're asked to do. Do it to the best of your ability. What's going to happen is, in time, you'll be kind of correlated to those things that you're good at. But always be willing to try. What's going to happen? Sometimes we want to get a fellow who's not doing much. We want to get a fellow who's not doing much, and we want to give him a job to do. And that'll really motivate him to be the kind of person he ought to be. I disagree with that. I believe that we need to find the motivation to stir them up to love and good works. And one of the ways you can do that is, instead of giving him a job to do, tell him, come on, I've got a job to do. Would you help me? And that would motivate him much better than giving him a job which he doesn't want to do. And he's probably not going to do a very good job at it. The end result's not going to be very good. Nobody's going to be happy. And I've even known congregations that will make a man a deacon so he'd come to church regularly, or things like that. And we need to recognize that a willing mind has to be part of this picture. And so we need to try to figure out how to stir that up to a person to a willing mind and then doing his part will be much better. So there are a lot of things that we can do. We can be present for worship every time the doors are open. That's something I do. That's part of my part as a local member in the congregation. I know that there's some decisions we make and judgment involved about when we meet and how often we meet and things like that. But I need to make it my desire to be there every time the doors are open. I need to come with a desire to worship God and put Him first. But I also need to come with a desire that I'm going to edify brethren. I'm going to stir them up to love and good works. And so when I come in that door, I'm engaged.
What happened?
Okay. When I come in that door, I'm engaged. I'm greeting people. I'm talking to people. Let me tell you, we are very friendly to our visitors. Aren't we? We are. There are several times, many times that visitors come into the congregation and I can't get to them. That's a good thing. Let me ask you a question. Are we very engaged with our own members? A lot of us will come to our seat and we'll talk with the people that are around us, but we don't really talk to people on the side of the auditorium or something like that. Shame on us when we do that. Some people would even come and sit and not say anything to anybody, and they get mad when somebody doesn't talk to them. I understand the feeling. I know that all of us are not, or some of us are kind of reserved, all of us are not outgoing, but I need to strive to meet and greet and be engaged with my brethren in the congregation. And yes, greet our visitors, that's fine. But we need to greet one another and make sure that everybody feels love when they come into this auditorium. Shame on any congregation when anybody, visitor or not, can come in and not be spoken to. It's amazing that that does happen, doesn't it? But we should make sure that I'm going to do my part. I know we're tired. I know we've had a long day. Wednesdays are tough, aren't they? I know it's tough, but I need to come in here with the idea that I'm going to do my best. That makes for edifying brethren. Help. We can help the sick or less fortunate. We can take food, cut grass, clean house. If we can't do those things, we can pay money for those things to be done. But here's where the rubber meets the road of Christianity, of godliness, of letting our light shine. We need to be busy doing those things. This will attract more attention to Jesus Christ than leading singing or preaching a sermon or anything like that. We can restore fallen Christians. It's not always easy, but it's not hard to write a card, put it in the mail, send an email, send a text, just thinking about you, just had time for my prayers, and I was just thinking about you, just want hope you're okay. It's a little thing like that. Sometimes we get the idea when a person is withdrawn from, we can't talk to them. No, we're not supposed to treat them as enemies, but admonish them as a brother, still a brother. So we need to remember that. And we can do that in whatever fashion we can, and to whatever degree we can take part in that. We can render hospitality to fellow Christians, 1 Peter 4 and verse 9. There are many things that all of us can be doing. That's a part of the work of the church, what Peter said. As good stewards, all the things you can, when you render hospitality to one another, you're being good stewards of the manifold grace of God that he talks about there. So these are some things that all of us can do. Find your part. Be busy. See that you can become all that God wants you to be. And if you do that, then you'll grow. You'll get better at those things. You'll be a light. You'll encourage others to be like you. And then in time, you can invite others to go with you and help you in all these things. Well, we need to recognize that they're all the great Bible characters were not great people. Moses was a shepherd in Midian. Oh, he had been a prince, but that failed. David was a little shepherd boy. Nobody brought him into the house when God's prophet came to find the king because nobody thought he would be the one. Somebody had to watch the sheep. Saul of Kish was the least of it. He was in the least tribe and he was the least family of that tribe. Saul was a good man when he first came to God and came into power. The apostles were mere fishermen. I guess Matthew might have been somewhat of note, but someone that many Jews would have hated because he probably had some money, but he was a tax collector. Saul of Tarsus was a great rising star among the Pharisees, but he calls himself the chief of sinners. So you see, God doesn't just call the most noteworthy people in the world to do his work, but he makes of these people he calls great people, great leaders. Paul, Moses said, I'm not an eloquent man. I don't know what to say. God made him a great leader because of his willingness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is talking, praying to God to remove this thorn in the flesh. He felt like the thorn in the flesh would keep him from accomplishing his task in Jesus. But Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So actually, the very person who comes up and says, I can't do this, is the perfect job, is the perfect person to do this. Because what he's going to do is not trust in his own abilities. If he's got a good heart, he's going to trust in Jesus. He's going to trust in God to strengthen him. So as you think about all of us doing our part, we need to recognize that there are some people who are hurting rather than helping the church. Demas left Paul because he loved the present world. And some people hurt the church in the same way. Diotrephes tried to rule the church through manipulation and coercion. Some people do that today as well. Some people gossip and complain and murmur in the church. We need to recognize that's not the part that we need to play in our service to God. You are important to the church, but each of us has to contribute to what's unique and important about the church. I can't do yours, and you can't do mine. But as we do them together, we lift up the name of Christ and bring glory to Him. And we need to recognize it's time that I begin working and laboring for the Lord as He's called me to do. We hope that these things will encourage you to think about what is my place? How can I be more in the church? Well, obviously the first place we need to start is to be a Christian and to be a faithful Christian in service to Him. So let's get our song books out. 351, Bo's chosen this particular invitation. It's talking about being willing to talk about Jesus and tell others about Jesus, but it doesn't do any good if we're not living a godly life ourselves. And I hope that if you're not where you need to be and where God expects you to be, not living God's dream for you, that you'll determine this morning to change your life, to turn to Him, to be everything we should be. And if we can help you do that in any way, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.